Oh, let's try that again. Good evening. See, it's a good evening. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, I want to start. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. First for the mission team, but I want to lift up a very dear member, Angela Rimbach, and the family right now as we got word, I guess, about an hour and a half ago that Danny Gibson did go home to be with the Lord. So let's just go right now to the Lord in prayer for them. Dearly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to come together and worship you by the study of your word. And Lord, we are indeed one body. When one person suffers, Lord, we all do. And Lord, we ask in a way that only you can, that you would bring your comfort and your peace around Angela right now, Father God, and Eric. Lord, we thank you that Danny is home, that she is no longer suffering as she had so many health problems, but that she entered in to your kingdom as a citizen of heaven today, Father God, and in that we rejoice, rejoicing that she is whole and that she is complete and that she is with you, her King, and that one day, indeed, we will see her again. And Father God, we also lift up the mission team who is leaving tomorrow for the orphanage. We ask that they be guided by your eye, that you would give them your wisdom in every decision that they make, that you would continue to use them mightily, Father God, to be a blessing to the children that you have entrusted us in your care there, in a place we're no longer calling an orphanage, but a home that you've made for those children. And we rejoice in that. And tonight, God, we pray for the near 500 children that we have dedicated, that we have committed ourselves as a people, as a body here at Calvary, to lift up in prayer. You know what they face. You know all their fears. You know their struggles in the perilous times that we live. Oh, Lord, but through you, we have victory and we have peace. We have your joy and your comfort in the midst of anything that we face. Oh, Lord, let those children always look unto you, not as a resource, but as the source of all that is good in this life. If anything is good, if anything is perfect, it is indeed from you, Father God. So, Lord, tonight we ask that you would remove distractions from our midst, that you would remove, Father God, any lack of humility that may be in our lives, as we have such a strong exhortation in chapter 2 against the sin of pride. So we thank you for the instruction and the truth that we find in your word, and also the love that you have for your people in it. Father God, we rejoice in just the opportunity that we have to come together and continue to worship you by the study of your word. Lord, use me as you see fit tonight. Be with us in a special way. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. Tonight, continuing our series in Isaiah, I pray you're enjoying it. Amen. It's a wonderful book. I'm going to try my best to not slaughter it, but we have a interesting sermon tonight. It's called The Latter Days. We're going to see exactly what Isaiah is talking about here, because it can be a bit confusing. I did receive an email from a dear brother and friend who is a member here, and he wanted to let me know there's only 1,261 verses to go in our study. So I hope that encourages you. It brought much encouragement to me. So we're going to finish it, guys, and we're going to knock 22 verses off tonight. Praise the Lord. Remember, historically, this was a time of great prosperity for God's people. Remember, there were three consecutive Assyrian kings in that time of history that were less aggressive. And so they had a time of prosperity that they had not seen since the days of Solomon. And we talked about that. If you read 2 Chronicles in the 26th chapter, it details all the successes of King Uzziah in his 52-year reign over Judah. And we read it a couple of studies ago, I believe in the introduction. Great military conquest, unbelievable army, towers that were constructed for defense, even ships, seaports, trade, and it was a time of great economic prosperity, but also we learned that it was a great time for what? Uzziah's pride. When he was strong, and he was strong, God had done a lot of incredible things through him. But there was a time that he became so proud that he thought he could go where only the priests were supposed to go. And you remember God struck him with leprosy in the last 15 years of his life. He lived as a leper. Outside, was he able to even go into the palace? No. No, he had to live as a leper, as someone who was unclean for the last 15 years of his life, not even being able to be buried with his people. And so tonight we see there's a chapter here, and this entire chapter is a warning. It's a warning against the arrogance of man, against the pride of exalting ourselves above what God's word says. Aren't you glad that's not a problem today, right? Let's read our text tonight. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers, like the Philistines. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive him. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" The encouraging text tonight, amen. Don't worry, the last section of Isaiah we know is about God's comfort, okay? But we have to get through the judgment, amen? Okay, well, we're going to get through it whether you want to or not, so get comfortable. The end of days, sometimes called the culmination of days. We call it the day of the Lord, but here this expression, in the latter days, is the only time that Isaiah uses it. We do find this exact expression often in the Bible, but it's always used to describe the study of end times, at the endmost point. And so we know that the end of days, when that said, or in the latter days, it looks toward a time that is still yet future. Many prophecies have been fulfilled in the book of Isaiah, amen? But have all of them? No. That is sobering. It's also called the day of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus said himself regarding this in Matthew 24, 20 through 22, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, it says those days will be shortened." Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," it says, "that the mountain of the Lord's house," it says, "shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills." And then it says, "And all nations," speaking of the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ, "at that time, all nations will flow to it." But what is this talking about the mountain here? Or then it says, "It shall be established on the top of the mountains." Well, you see, you have to understand, at that time, there was an ancient belief that the gods actually dwelled. The gods lived on the top of high places, on the top of mountains. If you study Greek mythology, you know Zeus lived in Mount Olympus in Greece, right? No, but they believed he did. And even Baal was said to live in Mount Cassius. We know that the Phoenicians worshipped him in northern Syria. But if you study the hilltop of Jerusalem, it wasn't the highest. The Mount of Olives was even higher than that. And so what's the text telling us? Well, it's saying here that Zion, even though it might not be the highest of mountains, at least according to the world standards, it is the mountain where the one true living God will be found. It's the mountain that it says humanity should seek. Why? Well, simply because it is the way that God chose to show himself to mankind. In his word, we find instruction, right? They had the instruction. They called it the Torah, right? They had the law. And what does that law teach us? Well, it's to teach us how to walk in the ways of God, amen? Not to walk in man's ways, which we're so good at. So there is a day, one day, that's coming, it says, when the nations will come to Jerusalem, it says, to learn how the Creator, how God, actually desires his creation to live. Look in verse 3. It says, "Many shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," okay, "to the house of the God of Jacob." And it says, "He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." You see, we are still awaiting the second coming, amen? We're still awaiting the fulfillment of this promise, but the partial fulfillment of this promise came 2,000 years ago in the day of Pentecost, amen? So we are still living in the last days. Is that an accurate statement? Absolutely it is. But imagine a time here that this verse describes after the tribulation period in which the nations will encourage each other to worship Yahweh. I mean, does that not blow you away? Look at all the turmoil around the world right now. I mean, just look at Russia. I don't have to say anything else but that. Or look at China. Look at all the terror. I mean, people are afraid. People are looking for a lot of things to provide comfort and peace, but they're not looking to the Lord. Calvin said about this verse, he says, that this is the evidence of genuine faith. What? Seeking to draw in as many people as possible. Amen to that. We want to take as many people with us. Amen? He says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He's going to teach us his ways, but I want you to see something. And we shall walk in his paths. You know, there's a deep, profound truth in this verse that is so easy to pass over. And I would have if it wasn't for some of the great commentators that have come before. But there's a purpose here for going up to the mount. It says it's to be taught. Amen. It's to receive instruction. But we receive instruction for a purpose as well. We are actually being taught how to walk. Don't miss that. You see, unless we come to the Lord, can he teach us? No. There's a great paradox here. It says, and we shall walk in his path. You see, if we are taught by him, then we are taught how to walk in his steps, walk in his ways. The Bible speaks often about that. But people who want to find their own self-sufficiency in the things of the world, whether it's finances or maybe it's having a wonderful education, maybe it's having a trust fund, whatever man says this is bringing some kind of security or protection, provision unto me, any kind of that self-sufficiency, does it allow someone to come to God, does it? When we're arrogant and we think we need no one, well, who do you go to? You go to yourself. Why? Because you have a problem with pride. Now, I know y'all have never done that, but I've done it many times and still do it. You see, we have to come to the realization that we really don't know ourselves like we think we do. Is the heart wicked? Is it deceitful? Okay. But do we follow it sometimes? Yeah. It's easy to be moved by a feeling instead of the Spirit. See, we want the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in truth. But there's always a false truth out there too. There's always fool's gold out there, something that appears to be real and genuine, but what is it? It's a trap. It's not real. It's not something from the Lord. You see, only from him do you have provision. Only through him do you have protection. But you see, I can't even learn about my own depravity, about my own lack of self-control, about the problems in my own heart, if I don't first recognize my need for him. And then what does that take? That takes humility, loved one. It takes pride, leaving our homes, our hearts, and it's saying, you know what, Lord, here I am. Teach me your ways. Show me just how depraved I really am and how much I need you in my life. And that's what it's about to be a Christian. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, he says, but know that this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. It says, for men we know will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. It says, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And it says, having a form of godliness, it looks okay. But we said last week, God says, don't even come and worship me. Why? You have bloodstained hands. You're not lifting up holy hands. Their worship wasn't sincere. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power, it says, and for such people do what? Turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households. They make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says, now Jannes and Jambres were resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. 2 Timothy 3:7. Let me read it again. It says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, learning's not the end-all be-all. Knowledge puffs up, amen? Okay? So if learning isn't the end itself, then that means that learning is for a specific purpose, and that's to live. You see, you can see the people who don't know the Lord, it says they're always learning, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Well, I think the things of God, does it not say that have to be discerned in the Spirit? Oh, so that means that the natural man can't discern it. We have to have the Holy Spirit, even now as our tutor, as we read. You see, so it's only God, not man, not the things of the world, that can teach us how to truly live in this life. But unless we come to him, can he teach us? No, he can't. But look at verse 3 one more time. There's just one final point. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, it's saying there's not a whole lot of ways to heaven. See, there's only one. Just one. And it's through Jesus Christ. It says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now this, of course, is speaking of the kingdom age. We call it the millennial reign of Christ on this earth after the tribulation period. But I can't even imagine a time when countries wouldn't have a military defense budget. Can you? I can't even fathom it. I'm too limited in my mind. I mean, a time when we're not investing in weapons. I mean, that's all we talk about is the military budget, how much we're spending, who has the nuclear weapons. It's constant. Why? Because men put their trust in what? Weapons, armies, provisions that are only from the earth, not from God. But we saw an angel of the Lord come and wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I think we should put our trust in the one true living God. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So his first exhortation to us is a commitment to the Lord. He doesn't say, guys, walk to the light. He doesn't say that. He says, walk what? In the light. What does that mean? It means that God's presence was already there. How tragic is that? See, this is God's people. And they've turned their backs on him. They've entered into paganism. When he says, let us walk in the light of the Lord, you see, it implies that they need to turn their backs on the sin, on the darkness, on the wickedness that they had allowed in their lives and that they were walking in. As we learned last week, that true repentance is just not something that we say, but it's actually a change of mind, where it says, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. It's a change of direction. 1 John 1, 6 through 7 tells us, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with the Lord, and we walk in darkness, it says we lie to everyone and ourselves. And it says we don't practice the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what with one another? Fellowship. Man, what he wants with his people. And it says, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son cleanses us from all sin. That's why we even have the ability to stand before God. Why? His son has given unto us his righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees us as his son. That doesn't blow you away. I tell you, Pastor Marshall's going to pray for you after service, okay? And we're going to get out the oil. Man, God is so good. Look at the true religious condition here. This is a beautiful prophetic poetry. It's about the actual state of Jerusalem because they've chosen to conform to the world and to look to the world for protection, to look to the world to provide all their needs. And the first consequence is the separation that it created between their God. Look what it says. It says, for you, God, for you have forsaken, you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. You see, God's abandoned them in the sense that he has allowed them to freely make their choice. He says, the decision is yours. You can follow me or you can follow the other gods. What did they choose? Well, they chose to be filled or to be replenished, it says, with eastern ways. Meaning they were strongly seduced by their customs and their practices. You know, it is said that Mesopotamia, that was so renowned for astrology, that the wisdom was always said to come out of the east. And it was interesting to read that many of the old scholars pointed out how attractive that would have been to the Israelites, to God's people, as the worship of Yahweh would have seemed so simplistic compared to the eastern wisdom. Well, there isn't anything that I can do to reach God. You see, it's him reaching me. It might seem simplistic, but like we sang earlier, I don't think we could ever comprehend what that cost when Jesus died for our sin and the sins of the world. Amen? We don't have a true understanding of it. We don't have the exact things that they were doing here, but many people, and I believe with them, say that these are all related to how they were worshiping, how they were practicing their religion. It says that they practiced divination, even like the Philistines, which was outlawed by God in Deuteronomy 18. Yet they're embracing these pagan customs. It says in the Hebrew, literally, they clasp the sons of foreigners. They were indistinguishable, the people of God from the people of the world. And there they embraced these pagan customs. And were they prospering? Absolutely. And they thought everything was okay. See, material wealth, having a bunch of things, does not mean that it's a blessing from the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that? Man, we need to run it by God. Is this from you? Is this something that you want me to do? Is this the job that you want me to take? How important that is. Look at them. It says their land's full of silver and full of gold, and there's no end to their treasures. The land's also full of horses, and there's no end to chariots. Now, was God against his people then and now having money? No, of course not. He wasn't against them having horses or chariots when they were used the right way. I've read it before, but if you go to Deuteronomy 17 in your own study, just 14 through 17, those verses, you'll see what God laid out, how they weren't supposed to multiply horses and chariots, representing military strength. They weren't supposed to put their trust in silver and gold. And it says, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Speaking of the king, it says, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so what happened is Israel started taking their eyes off God, and they sought to buy protection through what? Well, through alliances with foreigners, through treaties, instead of God, by having a large military. And then they became materialistic. They started putting their trust in human defenses, as we talked about the things that King Uzziah constructed in his reign. And then, as if it wasn't tragic enough, they actually turned to paganism. It reminds me of Lot. You know, people a lot, they'll sometimes say, you know, just seeing and hearing things, well, that doesn't really affect you as a Christian. I have a big problem with that. Because I read that Lot was there as he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he ended up at the gate of that city, ended up involved politically. And what happened? Well, it vexed his righteousness daily, seeing and hearing their deeds. If we don't think there's a problem with the filth that's in this world that we put before our eyes, how about the junk that we allow people to see on the internet? Pornography and violence and all the other things that are out there, and we don't think that has an effect on us in our daily lives? Loved one, we're being deceived. These people went from materialism to putting their trust in money, foreigners, military, and then actually turned to paganism. It says in verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. The Hebrew word there for idols there is actually no gods or non-entities. It's always a term that was used dismissively of the gods. And it's also a pun on the name of God, which is Elohim, and this is Elalim. And so it's a pun in the Hebrew, which really doesn't matter. The point is that it was used of Isaiah and others as in a dismissive, in a derogatory way. These are the no gods, you know what I mean? They're the idols. And so if it wasn't bad enough that they have created something with their own hands and they're worshiping it, right? They actually believed that there was divine power behind it. That's how deceived. You say, how can someone get like that? They're deceived. They're blind. They went there one step at a time. And before they knew it, they were involved in horrible idolatry. It says in 44, 9 through 10 of Isaiah, that those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see or know, that they may be ashamed. And he asked a question, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? You see, from the human perspective, Israel had everything that the world would consider that made a great nation. Their wealth and the prosperity and the military, but it led to pride. It led to hubris in their lives. And it says in verse 9, people bow down and each man humbles himself. Isaiah says, therefore, do not forgive them. Very interesting. One scholar, William, says that this last part of verse 9 is, quote, Isaiah's desire for God to withhold his forgiveness at this moment because their sin demands justice. I don't know, but I think after the description of how far God's people had gotten into paganism and idolatry, I think what Isaiah is saying, and some other scholars do say the same thing, is how could they ever even be forgiven? Because of the depravity, because of how low that they've gone and how blind they were in the actions that they made. So he says in verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, the tribulation period. A time that's yet future, it says that people will try to flee from the presence of the Lord, but they will not be able to. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 15, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, it says, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Which is exactly what Isaiah says in verse 12. It says, for the day of the Lord shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You know, my favorite part of this chapter is right here. You know, it's not some grand, spectacular display of power that humbles man, although it could be. God can do anything that he wants. He is sovereign. What is it that humbles mankind? It's simply when the Lord unveils himself. Whew, think about that. Immediately. Men are humbled. That's what happened to Isaiah. That was his experience. If you remember in chapter 6, I've read it to you before, 3 through 5, it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean, in a people of unclean lips. It says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man, that's what brought humility to him. Simply when God unveils himself. Man, look in 13. These are all just expressions, guys, of things that show, or metaphorical expressions that show man's arrogance, the way he sees himself as high and lifted up. Look, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall. Now listen, these were all tall, beautiful objects. We have mountains. Mountains are beautiful. You study the cedars, especially the cedars of Lebanon. Man, it's unbelievable to read the writers of history that actually witnessed it. And to hear what they, I mean, it just blows you away. Not so much anymore after the war. And then the tower and the wall, what is that? Well, if you look back at the Tower of Babel, what was that? Was it not man's attempt to reach God? Not even to be a god. All the ways, the towers and the wall, they're all the ways that man sees himself as his own man. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm independent of God. I can do it myself. I'll build a tower. You know what I mean? I'll build a wall. Well, you're really not the master of your own domain, are you? but you can live in that delusion. It says, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops. Well, see, those were known. The trading ships of Tarshish were known to be the most beautiful ships of all the world at that time. Said to have long, just tall, beautiful sails. They were known to export exotic materials for trade all over the world, travel far, far distances. And so what is this saying? Well, I believe that the ships here are representative of man's achievements over the things of the earth or over nature. It's a very interesting passage because the word here translated as ship or vessel is only found here in the Bible. We don't find it anywhere else, which makes it difficult to translate. We do know that it's related to a word that means figure or visual representation. And so some exegetes say that this actually means figurines of desire, and they indicate desirable human artistic achievements. What is that? It's an area of great pride even today. Is it not? Look at what's going on with the Titan right now. Y'all following that? No? Do y'all live here in the earth? Or I guess Facebook doesn't have news, but I wouldn't know. I don't have it. The explorers that have gone down in the submarine type thing, you know, they're lost right now. I told Cisco, I said, you know, if you and I were in that 12,000 feet under the ocean, I said, no one would come for us. I said, they got every army and country in the world coming to find these billionaires that are in there. Made me think of even the Titanic. What a marvel that was at the time. These are man's achievements. I mean, imagine a rudder that's over 100 tons was on the Titanic. Unsinkable, right? Man, what is that? It's pride. It's pride in the things of the, that we've made with our own hands. And, you know, it's okay to appreciate the work. I mean, listen, when I see people that can make things like out of wood, like Pastor Marshall can, Grimmer, oh my gosh. I mean, some of it blows me away. My father can do things like that. I can't put a nail in the wall without making a huge hole. So it's okay to appreciate those things, but that's not the end all be all. That's not what life is about. You know, you can go to the deepest parts of the ocean. You're not going to escape the wrath of God. You're not going to escape His judgment. You can have whatever kind of fallout shelter you want. It's not going to matter. The RSV translates vessel, see, as craft, because it's about marveling, loving the things that man makes. 17 says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is the fourth warning, just in this chapter, against pride, and that the prideful will be brought low. Paul told us in Romans 12:3, he says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It says, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See, arrogance and pride, all the ways that people think more highly of themselves than they should, is an exact opposite in every way of a humble mind, which is what we're called to have. You know, pride comes before what? The fall. Man, I don't want to be humbled in that. I'd rather humble myself. I'd rather judge myself now according to God's word than be humbled by Him, wouldn't you? You better say amen. He's here, you know. It says, I therefore, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he says, how? With all lowliness and then gentleness. It says, with long suffering. That's a hard one. Bearing with one another in love. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Praise the Lord. Verse 18 says here, but the no gods, these idols, God shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So first we see that God triumphs over these no gods, right? They weren't even gods to begin with. So paganism is utterly abolished. And to that we can say praise God. Again, how did he overwhelm mankind? Just simply showing up. Just unveiling himself. He overwhelms the earth with awe, is what it literally says. Men are fleeing to caves and holes. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's speaking of nature. Okay, caves are a natural phenomenon, but holes are something that we dig ourselves. Like I said, it doesn't matter what kind of fallout shelter you have. You're not going to escape the majesty of the one true living God. It says, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and to the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Give me 10 more minutes and I'll send you home. Amen? Good. Otherwise, I'll give you 20 minutes. What does that say? It says a man will throw away his idols. That is an expression of complete and utter disgust. You see, what they're saying is when these idolaters, when they truly see, when they are no longer blinded to the fact that these idols are lifeless, they're disposable, they cannot in any way help them, what are they going to do? They're going to try to hide them from the judge, from God. All the things that human hands have created, that they deemed so important, they're not just going to be cast away, but it says cast away to what? The moles and to the bats, the most unclean of animals. Well, what's the answer? 22 says, sever yourself from such a man. Literally, stop trusting in man or stop relying on such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Man, there's so much being said here. Is breath a metaphor? No, absolutely not. This is telling us the origin of life. It's from the Lord. It says in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Does man have some independent right to live? Well, no, we really don't, because if we have the gift of breath, that means that there is what? A giver of that breath. There means that there is a God, a one true living God. As Isaiah 42:5 says, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread for the earth, and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And then it says in verse 22, for of what account is he? Interesting question. It's not a question of human worth. That's not what's being said here. Don't see it as such. The question is being asked. It's very simple, but it sure is profound. Isaiah is saying, what value? What value does a man have as an object of trust in your life? It better be none. We can't trust in man. We can't fear man. Is that not a snare and a trap in our lives? Absolutely it is. You see, wisdom here is trusting the one that's the giver of life, that's the giver of breath, that's the source of life. That's what he's saying. How foolish is it for us to trust in man? That's but a vapor. I mean, this could be my last breath right now. This could be our last day. We don't even know. You going to put your trust in me? Hope not. Are you going to put your trust in your employer? No, so you're going to put your trust in whoever's in the White House. Amen. Oh, no. I tell you what, if people wouldn't have done that, we wouldn't have seen the craziness that we've seen the last few years, even enter the church. Why? Because people were looking to the government instead of looking to their God. God, forgive us. Forgive us for the witness that some of us have caused. We always want to look to the Lord. He's the one who provides our needs, not a government, certainly not a man, only the Lord. Isaiah says, sever yourselves from such a man. Don't close it yet, Mark. We're not through. I still feel like preaching tonight. Plus, I let you go early last week. But now my wife's better, so I got all the time in the world. There's something very important here in this last verse, verse 22. Because if you would ask somebody what this passage was about just in passing, a lot of people would say it's about idolatry. It's about paganism. But look at this. Verse 22 says, be done with idols. Is that what it says? It says, be done with what? Man. Okay. Now that could be a favorite verse for some people. Be done with man, just so you know, it doesn't mean don't help people. Okay. Doesn't mean if you see somebody that's in need or God puts someone on your heart that you say, hey, I am done with man. Okay. No, that's the Baptist mentality. Praise God. And to my grandma who's probably listening, I love you. And Kaylee will correct me later. This is an exhortation here to God's people, to us, to live in submission to our God, who is our Creator. You see, idolatry that is just as prevalent today as it was in the time of Isaiah is a result. It is a consequence, but it is not a cause. You see, what I'm saying is that idolatry is not the cause. It's not the source of their problems. The source of their problems is the exaltation of self. It's pride. You remove pride from the picture, idolatry's not there. But when pride is in a man's heart, what was the snare of the devil? It was pride, loved one. It was pride. The desire to be as God. And it's something, this pride and arrogance, is it not something that God hates? Yeah, we learned that in Proverbs 8 when it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth. It says, I hate. What are we putting our trust in? We are living in a very interesting time, are we not? Definitely in the last days. An accurate statement. I look at the world and what's going on now and currently, people are amazed with this revolution of artificial intelligence. You know, many of us, like myself, we're just trying to wrap our minds around what exactly it means. Amen? Anyone else humble that won't admit that? What is this ChatGPT and everything else? It's revolutionary, no doubt. But AI, even though it has surpassed us in our abilities, apparently, to think and reason, is incompetent. And it is incapable when it comes to what the inner heart of a man needs. What man truly needs in this life. It can't provide peace. It can't provide hope. It can't provide wisdom, because wisdom only comes from God. It's knowledge. And it's pointing people in a lot of different directions. And you know, I look at all that and I say, you know what? What has changed? Absolutely nothing. Man today is idolizing, is worshiping the work of their own hands. They live every day of their lives to pursue whatever their passion is. Like the explorer on that submarine, I heard a friend say, oh, he lived and breathed and did everything to survey the ocean and explore. And I pray in Jesus' name that those people are found, because they need to know the Lord. If he lived and breathed and did everything to survey the ocean, let me tell you, he never found the Lord. He never found him. You see, to be done with man, like I said, it doesn't mean we don't help people or don't love people. It means that we build our life on Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. There's no reason for us to ever glory in humanity or in the things that people have made. We could enjoy them and we could be thankful for them. But to sever ourselves from man, to literally be done with man, that means that you and I, we build our lives, we ground our lives in him that is the way, not a way. That's the truth, not a truth, not a partial truth, but who actually embodies everything that truth is, and the only one in which there is life, and the one who can truly impart life. Man, that's God. When are we going to truly recognize that there is no life apart from Him? None whatsoever. Man, you want an adventure? You want a real adventure? Come to Christ and serve Him. That's when the real adventure in this life starts. That's not easy, but it certainly is worth it. It's certainly amazing to see, just being an instrument of God, and see the things that He gets to do, or just why you're just obedient, you're just there. You know, I mean, you know how worthless you are. You know, I mean, just a bunch of clay. And what does God do? Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? We're the clay pot, but if anything shining, if anything is good in your life, point him to Jesus. You tell him, say, listen, I'll fail you. I will let you down. I'm a sinner just like you, but I can point you to the one who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, the one who can bring peace in any situation that you face. We don't have to be troubled living in the last days. See, we can live victoriously now. We don't have to live in fear. We just have to follow the Lord. We have to learn from Him. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. You say, well, how important is it? Well, it was important enough for Jesus, who on his way to Calvary, when he couldn't even carry the cross anymore, it was important enough for him to mention it. I want to read it because it says in Luke 23:26, it says, now as they led him away and they lay hold of a certain man, Simon, Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. And Jesus, turning to them, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It says, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? You see, man has a precious choice to make, the most important decision ever to make in this life is rather to submit to God and to follow after Him, to come to Him and say, Lord, teach me how to live your way in this life. Well, that's only found through the study of His Word. It's only found in coming to Him and having the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in this life. This is the opportunity to come to the Lord, I mean the rock, to allow Him to teach us, I mean to be instructed by the Creator of all things, is still available for us today. That is such a blessing. I just want to close with what David said in Psalm 18. Why don't you just turn there with me, and I'll let you go home. I want you to come back next week. Verse 1 and 2, it says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Go to verse 31. For who is God except the Lord? And we all say amen. And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a heavy passage, but one with a great truth. Lord, we don't want to be a people that are full of pride. Lord, we don't want things in our lives that you hate. God, I just ask in a way that Only you can. If there is an area in our lives, Lord, that we are walking in that spirit of pride, Lord, that now you would just humble us in your gentleness and in your love, that you would just correct us right now, because time is short. Lord, may we have the same sense of urgency that you have for your saints and also for the lost. Lord, there's so much division within your church, and that's not from you. Brothers and sisters tearing each other apart. Over what? Well, over failing to truly put their trust in you. God, forgive us for all the ways that we look to man, or we look to the achievements of man, and we revel in glory in it, forgetting that if anything is good on this earth, if there's any ability even within man, it came from you. Oh, Lord, humble us with the truth of your word. Help us to be a people that are a reflection of you. Lord, teach us how to be meek, how to have the exact opposite of that spirit of revenge in our lives. Even if it's something as simple as driving on the freeway, Lord, we need to learn how to release those things to you, to stop believing that we have any say in how we live our lives. God, forgive us of our arrogance and of our excessive pride. Oh, I'm thankful for the good God that you are, and that you are ready for us to simply come to you that we might be instructed in your ways. Lord, let us never take that for granted. And may we always be a reflection of you to this dark world, as Malachi calls you, the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness. We thank you and we praise you. And it is in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? As always, if you need prayer, there will be people here to pray for you. And I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. Don't miss next week. Amen. Amen. Amen.